You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Father, we praise you. You are so awesome and holy and wonderful and loving and righteous. And we are none of those things, Lord. And we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are the great initiator. You loved us first. You demonstrated that on the cross. And we are so thankful and grateful for the great work that you have done. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for salvation. And thank you for community. And we pray that as we open your word today, that you would give us understanding in our minds and our hearts, that we would know what your design is for true Christian community, and that we would ultimately take our cue from you and your word, and that we'd be instructed, and that you would transform us today. We pray these things in the most wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. And once again, we're not going to go verse by verse through a text as we normally do. We're going to look at Galatians 5 in a moment. But by way of introduction, I want to address the different ideas or concepts of community. If we really are going to understand what a Christian community is, what God's design for community, especially in light of the fact that we are on and a part of God's mission in this city and ultimately in this world, we must have a proper understanding of what community is and what it's based upon. If we don't understand that, if we don't grasp what the Bible teaches about that, we will not only fail our mission, but we will also end up wounded and wounding others. We will end up wounded and wounding others. And here's what I've found. If you are one of those many who have been wounded by others, or as a Christian, wounded by the church, here's what I've found. If you're not healed by Jesus Christ and deal with those things in light of the cross, you in turn will wound other people. We need to get this right. So let me begin by giving three basic concepts of community as far as the world sees them. And I know this is a total generalization and some disagree on this, but let me give you three basics and we can start from here. Three concepts of community. The first tends to be more of what some philosophers call the pre-modern idea of community that is really based on race, class, culture, perhaps even skill or craft. That's commonly the pre-modern view of that. You know, what race are you in? What family are you in? What family name do you have? And that's why marriage and kids were so important. Not so much because of love, but you've got to continue your lineage because that's where you find your identity in and so on and so forth. So the pre-modern idea of community really was dependent upon race, class, and family. Then we have the modern view of community, where it was really homogenous for the sake of efficiency. Like, oh, let's have everybody be one, but just for the sake of efficiency. Let's just have an entire group of working class people and we'll produce, you know, all these things together as a country. Really, it was an answer to the Industrial Revolution. And then we have what we live in today as the postmodern view of community, which is diversity as an end in and of itself. Let's be diverse. Why? I don't know. Because diversity, celebrate it. What is it? I don't know. Why? I don't know. It's just a postmodernism. I don't know. I don't even need to know. We just do it. So those are the three basic concepts of community. And I'm not saying that we all live in one because all these things overlap. And the way you were raised, where you were raised, you may have different aspects of these affected the way that you view community. But now there are barriers to community. And everybody thinks, every human being wants to think that we could just, if we work hard enough, if we're diverse enough, if we're unified enough, we will create utopia. And yet, it's never happened. So here's some barriers to community. Number one, independence. We have that sense of such great independence. We're in need of no one else. We're masters of ourselves. And this poses as a great barrier to community. In fact, the definition of independence is this: free from outside control, depending on another's, not depending on another's authority. The antithesis of that is constrainment. Nobody wants to be constrained. I'm so free that I don't even have to meet any human being at all whatsoever. That great idea of independence taken to an extreme. Secondly, self-interest stands as a barrier to community. Why? Because listen to this, the success or failure of your relationships will depend largely in part on what you get out of it. On what you get out of it, right? Oh, I'll join this clique, you know, because then I can further this, my career and my social status, and I will have many friends and whatever. Or I will simply use this, I'll add this social aspect into my life in order for my own personal and private reasons. Or how about a relationship, an intimate relationship? If we're all honest, I know that we all claim to love each other, and I myself, before I was a Christian, I was seen as a very nice guy and had good relationships, and I would do all these things for my, you know, girlfriends or whatever, and everybody's like, oh, Tim is so nice, but really, I was the most wicked, selfish person you've ever met. Why? Because the success or failure of all my relationships depended upon what I got out of it. And if I wasn't getting out of it what I wanted to get out of it, you know what my line would be? Oh, baby, it's just not working out. I'm not best for you. I just need some space. I need some time. Whatever. Give me a break. Self-interest. Self-interest. This is all a result of sin, as we'll see in a moment. That stands against community. Thirdly, private privilege. Now, this is a huge American thing, or I should say a Western thing. Private privilege. Instead of shared responsibility, instead of interdependence, it's private privilege. The idea that we are not sharing a commonality in all things. It's a sense of entitlement to oneself. I've worked for it. I've earned it. Nobody else is going to take it. My retirement. Don't you touch it. So everybody's so angry right now in America with their privacy. They worked for it. They've earned it. And they're so offended that anything could come and take that away from them. That sense of private privilege, that sense of entitlement. And as a result of the fact that though we desire community, we pointed out last week, we all desire community. We want to share things, and yet there is also this aspect of our lives that does not want to share. And so we're living in this, like, between being created in the image of God and desiring community, and yet being so self-ward. It's almost as if we have this compass, and no matter where you go, it's always pointing back to yourself. It's always pointing back to ourselves. That's why we will always have, in all human societies, in all cultures, you will always have what some sociologists and even theologians call frustrated utopias. It will never happen. It will never happen. Why? Because there's this fundamental thing that the Bible teaches that humanity is plagued with called sin. And unless sin is dealt with, this will never happen. True community will never happen. Think about this. Let's strive for unity. Unity is a great thing, right? Let's all be unified. But unified for what? Unity could lead to great evil. We could be unified, like in the Bible, the Tower of Babel. They were all unified against God. Or let's all be unified against another. Well, okay, let's not have unity. Let's have diversity. But even diversity itself, because of sin, can lead to war. We have our differences, and now we're going to fight over them. There's this fundamental problem called sin. And then the Bible comes along and says that God promises that he will create a true community. He will create it, and it will only be made possible through the gospel message. Think about it. 2,000 years ago, Jesus comes on the scene, and the first thing he preaches, everybody seems to forget this, the first thing that Jesus preaches is repent. It's not, hey, everybody, I'm here. Let's all hug. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acknowledging the fundamental problem with humanity, sin, it must be faced head on. It will simply not do to sweep it under the rug, to wink at it, to treat it as though it was just some random thing that happened. No, it's at the very core of our hearts. The Bible says we are dead in sins and trespasses. And after Jesus says, repent, we all know he preaches his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and he blows people away with this teaching. Because in that teaching, he demonstrates to everyone listening, this is what true community will look like. This is what true community will look like when I am made governor, when there is a new administration at work, the administration of God. Whenever you have a new president or new leaders in your country, their values will trickle down and affect the entire culture. And what Jesus is saying is so, it's even more radical than any leader in any country, because Jesus is basically saying, I have come with the power to take away sin, and I will create a new humanity. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that those people who have been taken out of death and given life, they will be like a city set upon a hill. Notice he says city, not an individual. Most of us, if you have read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, even if you're here and not a Christian, you're probably familiar with it. He doesn't say, you shall be an individual set upon a hill. It's a city. It's a community. It's the whole point that Jesus is illustrating. And this new community, governed by God, made possible through the gospel message, would be characterized not by independence, but interdependence. Not by independence, but interdependence. Not by self-interest, but self-sacrifice. Even towards your enemies. What? Yes. Even towards your enemies. Jesus clearly teaches that, and not only teaches that, but demonstrates it. This new community would be characterized not by private privilege, but shared responsibility and commonality. These things are not some little to-do list for all of us to go out to do. It's something only made possible because Jesus did it first himself. First of all, even though God is the only truly independent one, God himself, he is not dependent on any man or even his own creation. And yet, the gospel tells us that God humbled himself and became a man. He lowered himself for us. So even though God is ultimately free from outside control, he lowered himself into humanity so that you could be brought in. Philippians 2, 7 through 8 says this so clearly. The Apostle Paul says, but he, that is Jesus, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He not only lowered himself for us, but he sacrificed himself for us. Instead of self-interest, Jesus ultimately demonstrates self-sacrifice even while we rejected him. Even while we gave God the proverbial finger, even while we were sinning against him, he still laid down his life for us. Do you see how God's idea of community made possible through the gospel message just destroys all these other ideas? It doesn't even fit in. People ask me, oh, Christianity, which category? I'm like, no. Is it A, B, or C? I say, no. You're not answering the question. No. It's the gospel. It's so entirely different from what humans come up with. Instead of private privilege, think about this. Jesus not only risked eternal glory, he gave it up to be crucified on a cross so that you could inherit eternal glory, so that you could have it, even though we were completely unworthy of it. Instead of keeping to oneself, he gave himself to be publicly shamed and killed for us so that we would have eternal life. And now as a community, we will be characterized by advancing this gospel message. For it's only through this gospel, it's only through this good news that Jesus Christ did all of this for us, conquered sin, Satan, and death, rose again, given out the power of his Holy Spirit to create this new humanity, this new community. Our job, first and foremost, is to advance the gospel. If I were to pick a verse, somebody asked me, you know, if you were to pick a theme verse, you know, people have life verses. I'm like, the Bible? I don't know. But if I had to pick a verse for our church, it would be Philippians 1:27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that whether I come and see you or and absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Picture that, side by side. We're standing together, arm in arm, advancing this gospel message, for it is the only hope for humanity. Our job as a church is not to teach people to be more caring or more kind or to tip better. It's radical transformation through belief and faith in nothing else other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're exhorted to stand side by side for this sake, for the sake of the gospel. And what happens when we're not standing side by side, when we allow sin and selfishness and independence to disband us, the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake in our relationships. Think about this. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this story, but Paul tells us that even the apostle Peter was doing something on a certain occasion that was contrary to the gospel. Paul's preaching this message of grace, and so is Peter. And yet Peter, on this one occasion, there's the Gentiles and the Jews, and Peter separates himself from the Gentiles and only eats with the Jews. And Paul is just mortified by this. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. He says, you can't do that, Peter. You're misrepresenting the gospel message. It's not about legalism. It's not about separation. It's about what Christ has done for us and brought Jew and Gentile together. So how could you separate yourself? So what does Paul do? He gets in his face. He says that in Galatians. He said, I stood in front of Peter to his face and rebuked him. You guys are like, oh, I don't like that. That doesn't sound like unity. Yes, it is. Can't we all just get along? Yes, but we need to be confronted by this stuff. We must be confronted because the gospel is at stake. Stanley Hauerwas says this on the role of the church. The role of the church is to cultivate a people who, quote, can risk being peaceful in a violent world, risk being kind in a competitive society, risk being faithful in an age of cynicism, risk being gentle among those who admire the tough, risk love when it may not be returned, because we have the confidence that in Christ we have been reborn into a new reality. That is the Christian community. We are only empowered and enabled to do this because of what Christ has done for us. So I'm going to give you today, although we could give you a million, I'm going to give you five characteristics of the Christian community. There's many more, but I've just summarized them down to five characteristics of the Christian community. And these should be reflective. If the gospel is truly at work, if God is truly at work in a community, these things are to be demonstrated. The first of which is a very important point. The church community is born by the Spirit of God. It is not man's invention. The church is not some man-organized religion, you know, or some kind of concoction that people thought up over thousands of years. The church, first and foremost, through the gospel message, was born by the Spirit of God. You may recall the historical accounts. Jesus was not only crucified, but he ascended up into heaven, and he said in Acts chapter 1, he said that I would send my Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we see that come to pass. The church is born. The church is born by the Spirit of God. Every time someone believes on the gospel of Jesus, if you've been coming here for some time and you've believed on the gospel message, the Holy Spirit enters into your life and makes his home in your very heart by faith. And Ephesians 1 puts this so wonderfully. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him, speaking of Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The minute that an individual believes on the gospel message, he is then born again. The Spirit of God makes his home in your heart, and you instantly become, we mentioned this last week, you instantly become part of the body of Christ. Therefore, it is an error to think, as many Americans do, oh, I get saved and then I choose to be a part of the church. No, no, no. You get saved, you become a part of the church. It's very important to note that the church is born by the Spirit of God. And every time an individual believes on the gospel, he enters in to the family of God. He or she enters into the family of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Secondly, the church community is governed by the Word of God. The church community is governed by the Word of God. I know there's a lot of ideas out there that would say otherwise, that is completely contrary to everything that the Bible teaches and that we see Jesus himself teaching and demonstrating and church history. The point is this: the welfare of the people of God have always depended upon three basic things: listening to his voice, believing in his promises, and obeying his commands. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that obedience results in blessing by his grace. Disobedience, God allows you to go in the direction you want to go, which is called sin, and the result is curse. Blessing and cursing. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. The welfare of the people of God have always depended upon listening to his voice, believing in his promises, and obeying his commands. And thirdly, and we spend a lot of time here, the church community is sustained by the Spirit of God. Sustained by the Spirit of God. One of the greatest passages that I think illustrates this point is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus, says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love, making every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace." Can we just read the B part of that verse, the latter part of that? Notice what he's saying. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. And we are told that for us as individuals, us as a community, that what is of the utmost importance is that we strive together, we work together with the power of God to keep ourselves united in the Spirit, binding ourselves together with peace. The way that we live and function as a community is to be a vivid demonstration of God's transforming power and governance. Do you see what's at stake here? And please, do not allow this to stay in the abstract. Think about it and what you did last night. Think about this in light of what you are going to do tonight and tomorrow and the rest of this week, involving your individual choices and as they pertain to the community as a whole. Our community, what is demonstrated in how we interact with one another, how we love one another, it's to be a vivid demonstration of God's transforming power and governance. And to be quite honest, there is no way to live this out in isolation. The idea of a Christian living his or own, her own life in isolation is an idea that is found nowhere in the Bible, anywhere. Can't find it. Find a Bible verse, can't find it. This cannot be lived out in isolation. And I think there's a problem in our modern world. There's a dichotomy, I believe, that has been made between both the private and the public as though they were completely separated. And yet the Bible doesn't really make that kind of a distinction. Because what you do in your private life, it affects the public. I was recently told the other week, hey, what I do, you know, in public life is this, that, and whatever, but what I do in the bedroom is my business. I'm like, no, it's not. It ends up becoming someone else's business and affecting other people as well. We'll be talking about this in the next few weeks concerning sex. Think about it. Sex between a man and a woman produces a life. And so people trying to tell me that, oh, well, what we do is they're private. You produced a life out of what you've done. You're trying to say that it only stays private? You've actually produced a human being. There's nothing else like that. It's a miracle. It's amazing. This whole idea of this stuff over here is private, what I do is over here, and you better not trespass on that. Oh, but this is my public life. Yeah, you can have a little bit of that. And yet the Bible really doesn't make much of a distinction concerning that. So this affects the way that we think about the gospel, about Christianity. The church is not just a social function that you add to your calendar in order to have your personal needs be met. It's to be a demonstration of how we live with one another that the gospel is at work. In fact, in our text that you've turned to in Galatians 5, some of you are familiar with it, some of you aren't. In Galatians 5, Paul writes for us in descriptive terms how people function in light of sin and death apart from Jesus. And he also gives us descriptive terms to show us what life is lived out in a community as a result of the gospel and the Spirit of God at work, and how the Spirit sustains us in community. And so the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is not simply, and let me know if you've ever read it like this. Some of you read Galatians 5 and you think, oh, that's nice. It's just a bunch of little things that I can internally meditate on. And, oh, I feel love and I feel joy and I feel peace and I feel gentleness and I feel faithfulness. No, no, no. It's enacted out in community. Are you really patient? Let's see. Let's find out. There is a necessity for community to even interpret this passage, because he's speaking in the plural. So the fruit of the Spirit is a demonstration of God's kingdom at work. The work of the flesh is the kingdom of death at work. And now we can compare the two. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19 through 23. Now, Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, which is sexual immorality, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pause. Some people read that right now and they say, well, what? Just because I'm doing these things, I don't get the kingdom of God? Exactly. If you're defining your life by these things, you don't want the kingdom of God. You are rejecting God's forgiveness. You are rejecting the gospel message, and you are choosing these things in its stead. Now, by contrast, as a result of the gospel, what should that look like when the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts as individuals and worked out as a community? It's right there in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In order for these things to be seen, you need community. You need other people. You can't just say, I'm patient, I'm long-suffering. Well, let's see. Let's put people in your life that will tempt you to be impatient. Or you have kids, one or the other. My wife and I are just like, I've never in my life grabbed my hair and attempted to pull it out till I had kids. Literally. And yet, God has been demonstrating the sinfulness of my own heart and saying, oh, Tim, you think you have patience. Oh, but I felt patient when I was doing my devotion this morning. I felt so patient. I felt so long-suffering. Well, let's see. Here's exhibit A. Let's see if you're patient. To quote Richard Hayes, he says this on this point. The community in its corporate life is called to embody an alternative social order that stands as a sign of God's redemptive purposes in the world. You see, the work of the Spirit in your life, we've already seen that you believe on the gospel message, the Holy Spirit of God enters into your life, you instantly become a part of the family of God, and what he does in your life is produce righteousness and empower you to unlearn sin. He empowers you to unlearn sin. Now, some of you might say, well, I never learned sin. Yes, you did. Well, I don't remember going to class for, you know, sin 101. When I say you learned something, it doesn't mean it was voluntary. It may have been involuntary. There's a lot of things that we learn involuntarily, but we learn them nonetheless. Like most of you probably speak English, you probably learned it involuntarily. And because the Bible tells us that we are born in sin, by nature we are trained to live. By nature, Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath. I've never taught either of my daughters. I mean, I haven't been the best example as I should be, but I didn't sit down and say, okay, honey, I'm going to teach you the wonderful art of manipulation. And it will be one of the greatest tools that you can use in humanity to manipulate. And yet, my daughter should have a bachelor's in manipulation. The other day, just to give you an illustration, I was literally maybe 10 feet from my wife. And my daughter asked a really cute question. You know, kids are just so cute. She's like, Daddy, how come we don't have any boys? Because I only have two daughters. And I laughed. I said, oh, well, go ask mommy. So she walks over. She asks my wife. She says, mommy, how come we don't have any boys? And my wife answered, it's because God gave us girls. She walks back over. She said, mommy said it's because boys are crazy. I was like, what disconnect is there? And yet, we can all testify that you get better and better and better at it, don't you? You really learn how to hide your tracks. The Spirit of God is producing righteousness in our lives and empowering us to unlearn sin. Therefore, you guys need to recognize, if we're going to function as a community, as a city within a city, you need to realize that some people, well, all of us are in different stages, and that people are to be given time and patience and resources and prayer in order for them to learn. People in our church have come up to me and say, oh, did you know so-and-so is doing this? Or send me an email or something. And I may not know them, and I say, well, where are they at? My question is this, are they moving forward or are they moving backward? Are they moving forward or are they moving backward? Because if you're telling me about a person that just met Jesus like 3 weeks ago, give me a break. You know, they're like, oh my gosh, they're doing this, doing that. I'm like, dude, 3 weeks, come on. And yet so many of us expect people to want to meet where we're at because we're so spiritual after all. To have a Christian community function as a gospel-centered community, you need to be intentional about giving time, prayer, patience, resources, and investment into people so that they would grow. Look at the demonstration of the Apostle Paul. He gives his life, he's teaching, he's laboring. In the church at Ephesus, he was there for over 3 years just laboring and teaching them and instructing them and demonstrating to them all of these things. We also need to learn what it means to love one another, even at great cost to ourselves. Why? Because Jesus has done this for us. And we are to, as the children of God, as a community, we are to learn what it means to love one another, even at great cost to ourselves. Let me clarify something. Some of you, the minute I said that, you define it in your own mind as, oh, I've got to let people walk all over me. Well, I've been doing that all my life. I'm just everybody's doormat. Just go ahead. Just go ahead. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Just go ahead. Just do it. I think you misunderstand what it means to love one another, even at expense to yourself. What does it mean to love your enemies? Think about this. Most people interpret that as if somebody does something bad, you don't do anything at all. Once again, you're just their doormat. Let me ask you, is that the best thing for that person? If you just let people go and sin their brains out, is that the best thing for people? Let's do a case study. If there is a pedophile murderer that's running towards a person and you are standing there in the middle, and they thrust you aside at great pain to yourself, and you fall down on the ground so that they can perform what they desire to perform, do you just say, oh, I'm just gonna let him go? No, you do whatever you can to restrain. You do whatever you can. Why? Because the good and right thing to do is to restrain them. Now, some of you in thinking that I'm just somebody else's doormat, that's actually really selfish to say that. What do you mean? Because you're not dealing with the problem. In fact, some of you, perhaps, could be bitter against other Christians and even the church because so many people have wronged you. You've just let them walk all over you, and finally you're sick of that, and you're not going to let anyone walk all over you anymore. Well, you were selfish, and you were in the wrong because you didn't want to deal with sin how the Bible tells us to deal with sin. The Bible doesn't tell us to just, when people wrong us, just to, you know, it's all right, pal. It's all right, pal. It's okay, just that, pal. If somebody keeps on punching in your face, it is in their best interest and it is for their good for you to say, stop. I'm going to hold your arms and restrain you. You can't do this. But you're not retaliating out of your own personal sense of vengeance. You're doing what's right. You're doing what's right. And so if you have become embittered and disgruntled with the church community because after all, you've tried to obey Jesus and you've let everyone walk all over you. You haven't been doing it right and you've been doing it selfishly. In fact, it's false humility. The correct way that the Bible tells us how we're supposed to deal with sin is first we go to the cross. By the grace of God, he deals with our own hearts, and then we confront our brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us to do that. Matthew 18 tells us to do that. If your brother or sister has sinned against you, what do? Forget about it? No, you confront them. But not out of personal vengeance and retaliation for the sake of the gospel. Emptied by the grace of God, your own heart of ill will toward the other, you go to them and you say, hey, this is the wrongdoing that you've done. And the Christian on the other end, most of us have been on the receiving end of that, you say, wow, I must acknowledge that I have and am doing wrong. I must repent and I must receive the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. That is Christian community. We are to face evil. We are to face sin. We are to face wrongdoing, but we are to do it in light of the cross. We are to do it in light of the cross. That is why prayer is so vital in the church community. As it's been well said, prayer is the lungs of the church. Because it's in prayer that we pour out our hearts to God, that we ask him to work in our own hearts, that we ask him to work in our community. Think about this. How many of you have read the Lord's Prayer? Don't raise your hand. Most people are familiar with it. Have you ever noticed in reading the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever noticed how it's a corporate prayer and not an individual prayer? It's always plural. Because the Christian life is always concerned with the community. Once again, there's really no such thing as isolation. Therefore, when we pray, it's not only for our own needs to be met, but we're praying for the sake of the community as a whole. In fact, that's why we need to pray for ourselves, so that God can use us to be a blessing to the church community at large. How many times have you prayed? And I'll use a humiliating example of myself, but I'm going to do you first. How many times have you prayed, God bless this person, and then you do nothing for them? How many times have I prayed, Lord, bless my wife? Oh, I pray every day. I'm so good at it. But how many times have I prayed that and then got up and did something for her? Or got up and allowed the Spirit of God to move in my life and to love her and to serve her and to do all these things? Lord, just bless her. Just bless her. Discarding the thought that I might be the very conduit that God wants to work in to bless my wife. We can't just say, just bless the church, Lord, just bless them. Lord, empower me to sacrifice my life, to confront sin head on, and to deal with my own heart radically in light of the cross, and serve and give my life for the blessing of the community. How many times have we prayed that? Like once, right? Maybe we could pray it again. Maybe we should pray it every day. Fourthly, the church community is sent by the Spirit of God. We've done teachings on community elsewhere. But I want to talk a little bit about what it means to be a community as a church and yet being mindful of God's mission for us, as we learned last week. If you weren't here, you should get the message. Church community is sent by the Spirit of God. The community that God creates through the gospel and that we experience, the community that we experience as a result of the gospel, and the work of the Spirit, by its very nature, can never remain internal and exclusive. I mean, how opposite is that if you're just like, oh, Jesus has saved my life. He's given everything for me. And yet there's these people that come around and you're like, no, get away. Don't touch me. I'm not giving you anything. Don't touch me. You touched me, you got my space. It just by its very nature, God, who is himself a community, he went outside and he sent and he gave his son. The son went into the world to redeem the world. The Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to birth the church, to then send the church into all the world to preach the gospel. How can we live in such a contrary way to the gospel? It's by the very nature of the community that we experience means that we should not be only internal and exclusive. By God's very nature, he's demonstrated otherwise, to go outside of ourselves in order to preach the truth. God's love, his truth, his justice should overflow from our own hearts to the church as well as the communities around us. For Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. How can we, being so moved by the power of God and God giving us a new heart, how can we stand idly by while others' lives are in destruction and decay? How can we? We can't. Because that is the gospel of God. That is the gospel of God. The individuality, as I mentioned earlier, of especially America, has totally worked its way into the church in this respect. Once again, it's that whole dichotomy of private and public. So here's what a lot of Christians do. They are so convinced that Christianity is only a private thing, and then they try and find all these little methods to then say, oh, I'm going to make my private spirituality and religion into public life. Aha, I'll read these books, like how, for dummies, how to take your personal spiritual experience and put it into public life. Once again, the Bible doesn't really make that kind of dichotomy. God, by his very nature, he does that and works in us and works through us into the lives of others. We don't really even separate. That which I do in my personal time by myself will affect my wife, my children, my community, and all the people around me. I need to understand that. This brings up an important topic that a lot of people have asked us about when we've taught on isolation. There's both a good and a bad version of isolation. The good is this. You might say, okay, all this talk about community, but what about times of isolation? What about times where I must be alone? What about those times? Those are good times, and they are important times. And most importantly, those times of isolation, good isolation, are demonstrated by Jesus himself. Jesus, in the midst of the crowds and his disciples and all the drama that goes with both, he escapes, often when it was still dark, to pray and to spend time with the Father. There is a good time for isolation. There are good times to be unavailable. There are good times to be unavailable. But when you are unavailable, it should be for the right reasons. It should be for the right reasons. Prayer, further intimacy with God, contemplation, meditation. There are good times for me to be unavailable to others. I've realized in my own personal life as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, for the sake of them, there are times necessary for me to be unavailable, which means I don't answer my phone at 2 a.m, or I don't check my email on certain days or whatever, so that I can set apart times and be unavailable, but for the right reasons, so that God can do his work in my heart, so that when I come back in to community, I can actually be of some use for the kingdom. I can be a blessing to my wife. I can be a blessing to my children. I can be a blessing to the church. And so often, I think one of the dangers in our church is we don't take that time for good, healthy, spiritual isolation. Especially in the age of information, you know, texting, emailing, Facebook, MySpace, phone call, whatever. You're always available. I realized a few months ago that I am more available to the people in my church than I am to my own kids. Very strange. And I realized that when I was asked last year to teach during the Passion Week, which, you know, according to the church calendar, it's that week where we celebrate the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And each day of the Passion Week, a different pastor came out to this church. I was a guest invited there. And you were to preach on what Jesus did on a certain day during the Passion Week. And I was so amped. I'm like, yeah, you took whatever, I'll preach it. And I got the day, it was a Tuesday or Wednesday, where Jesus doesn't do anything. You go look it up. Go look it up in your Harmony of the Gospels. You're like, all right, okay, there's the Monday, there's a Tuesday. Oh, he didn't do anything. And the Lord was like, exactly. I was like, oh. There is a skill, the Sabbath, there is a skill to being unavailable, but for the right reasons. There is a time for you to just chill out. You know, all your friends, there's all these drama, your family, people in your community. And so often we react to that. Oh, I'm going to send them an email. I'm going to call them right now. I'm going to text them. I'm going to, You know what? I believe that in God's divine sovereignty, he created something called the Save His Draft folder. Save His Draft. Just type, save. Just, you know what? I'm just going to put that over here. And I'm going to meet with the Lord. And I'm going to allow him to work in my heart. But instead, we're send! There is a good time for isolation. There is also a bad version of isolation. When you isolate yourself from community out of frustration, out of depression, out of just straight up sin, you separate yourselves from community because you know that what you're doing is wrong. You know that the condition in your heart is one that God needs to take care of and you're not allowing him to deal with it. Therefore, you remove yourself from community and you slowly begin to distance yourself. And people are like, where are you? And you're like, oh, I just need some time. And you're trying to do the good kind of isolation, but really you're doing the bad because you're being unavailable for the wrong reasons. Now, let me give you a little something. The way that you can test, you might say, well, how do I know? I'm confused. Here's how you'll know. How to determine whether you have had a good time of isolation or a bad time is tested when you come back into community. When you've had good times of isolation, as exemplified in Jesus, you come back in full of power, full of grace, full of truth, full of love. When you've isolated yourself because you're bitter, you're angry, you're sinning, you're depressed, the minute you come back into contact with the family of God, you're just angry at everyone, you're upset at everyone, that they're like calling you out on stuff. Man, see, this is why I hate the church. There is a good and there is a bad. And the way that you can truly test it will be seen in community. Once you're brought back in, what is the fruit? What is the fruit of your time of isolation? Is it good or is it bad? And in times like these, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 tells us that we are to do this, to consider one another. That means observe. Literally, it means to judge one another in the Greek language, to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are doing, as the habit of some, they're neglecting it, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, capital D, drawing near. That word encouraging is in other translations, the word exhort. It's a sharp encouragement to call other people to your side. Because we are in war. It carries the idea of a military term. When you need backup, when you need support, you cannot be isolated. You say, get over here, I need you. And yet we as Christians, we're so timid when it comes to this. Oh, I don't really want to call them, even though I know they're blowing it and they're separating themselves from community. I don't really want to call them. The Bible says, not only should we call them, we should exhort them. Think about this. In war, you're in a foxhole. Everything's getting blown up and you need backup and you get on the little radio and you're like, hey guys, kind of getting killed. You know what? I don't want to be judgmental or anything, but we're kind of dying here. We're going to lose this ground that we've gained. And I was wondering, just maybe. No, you're not going to do that. You'll be like, we need help now. Come on, just get over here. That's exhortation. It does not mean that you think you're better than someone else. It does not mean that you pretend to be an authoritative person over them. It means, come on, get over here. We're in a battle. Get over here. Stop sinning. Stop doing your bad version of isolation and get over here because the gospel is at stake. And when you become isolated as a result of bitterness, the whole world community around you sees you, that you're a jaded, bitter, confused, depressed Christian, and you hate the church, what kind of message does that send to the rest of the world? Is it the gospel? No. That's why Paul said we must stand side by side for the sake of the gospel. We are not sent as individuals into the world, but we are sent as a community into the world. Remember, a city set upon a hill. A city set upon a hill. What we are to be in this city is to be a city within a city set upon a hill, demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the true and living gospel. And it's out of this kind of a community that is cultivated, sustained, and sent by the Spirit of God that evangelism does its work. Let me quote to you out of a particular book called Total Church. Evangelism is best done out of the context of a gospel community whose corporate life demonstrates the reality of the gospel that gave her life. Since we are called and sent on gospel mission as a community, we should be intentional. In our times when we meet together, both large and small, we should be intentional in our times of prayer with one another. We should be intentional about how we cultivate the life of our community. And the last point, and I think is, they're all important, but if we miss this last one, I fear for us all. The church community is to be fixed on the Son of God. The community is to be fixed on Jesus. Most people think, because we're sinners, the community is fixed on you. You're like, oh, I love community. Everybody loves community. Who doesn't love community, right? I mean, even the term community, how many times have you seen community in advertising? Go over to Groundworks on Sunset and Cahuenga. It's like coffee, tea, and community. You're like, oh, I could get coffee and tea and community? This is what I've been searching for. And then you look on the menu and you're looking for it. I see coffee, tea, where's the community? They're like, right over here on table 7, here's your number. Oh, go down, like my panini, my community, where's my community? Everybody wants community. And the definition of community is that people come together for one single purpose. But the problem is, because we're sinners, it's tainted by sin. That purpose is tainted by sin. And most of the time, even within the church, we simply want our needs met. Oh, I totally want community, so who's going to serve me? Right? Isn't that what it's all about? You show up to a small group and you're like, all right, what's everyone going to do for me? And yet, the core of our community, the very essence of our community, is to be focused on Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. And as a result, he brings us together. Let me put this in the context, how powerful this is in the context that we are living in today. You guys all read the headlines every day. We know that we are in a terrible financial crisis. There are wars going on all around us. There's a lot of pain and suffering around us. And to be quite honest, a lot of Christians are freaking out. Christians are freaking out. This is my opinion on the matter. You can disagree with me on this. As Americans, we've been given this extremely optimistic expectation. Call it the American dream, whatever. We have this extremely optimistic expectation where everything will be great. I'll have the greatest girl, I'll have the most money in the McMansion with, you know, 8 SUVs and whatever, 2.5 kids and a dog. Or if you live in certain parts of LA, it's 3 dogs and like maybe a kid. The dog parks are bigger than the children's parks. Public schools are dying, but the dog park. We have a culture that tells us, because of our freedom, our power, our invention, our democracy, we can ultimately, as we progress, get rid of all human ills and live the dream. And yet we read the headlines every day. Guess what? It's not happening. It is not happening. And now, because we feel so entitled to this, because we've been taught it all our lives, well, I can have my McMansion, I can have this, and I can have that, and dang it, I'm an American. Where's my stuff? And because we don't have it, we're so offended. We're so hurt because we don't have that. And now we feel so entitled. And now we see everyone and everything around us as a threat to our American dream. Search your own heart on this. When you read the headlines and you get an upset stomach, is it because of the fall of humanity or because of the threat that it poses to you and your own personal security? We see all these things now as a threat. And as a result, many people, even Christians in the church, are being filled with all kinds of anxiety and cynicism and even depression. And now, how do we respond? We put all of our hope and all our energy to get rid of all of our enemies. Anyone that poses a threat to my privacy and my this and my that, I'm going to get rid of you. And even though I might love you and diverse on the outside, inside, I'm really voting against you to get you out of my neighborhood or get you out of my life because you're invading what I feel so entitled to. And as a result, you live your life like that in this place of anxiety, and it can be seen everywhere. And yet the church should stand as a radical counterculture to that. People around us have asked, why aren't you freaking out? Why are you just going on with your gospel business and your gospel meetings and your gospel routines? Why are you not freaking out with the rest of us? And the answer is this. The Bible teaches us that all these things that we're seeing right now in the world are simply further evidences of a fallen world in which we live. I'm not saying that it is not of great importance, but to dream as though evil did not exist beforehand is to be completely naive. C.S. Lewis put it like this. I think I've quoted him like every sermon for the last 6 weeks, so why lose a bad streak? But C.S. Lewis gave a lecture during World War II. Keep in mind, C.S. Lewis is a man who fought in World War I, so he's seen war. And when you're giving a lecture in England during World War II, it's not like America, you're getting bombed. And in the midst of that, in that context, he says this. The war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. We are mistaken when we compare war with normal life. Life has never been normal. Even in periods of time where we thought everything was cool in our country, in our society or whatever, evil and sin was there all along, but now it's come to the surface and people are freaking out. But because our hope is fixed elsewhere, namely on Jesus as a community, we're not freaking out, and yet we're serving people in their suffering. We're not freaking out, and yet we're attending to the needs of others because the gospel demands this of us. Because our hope is fixed elsewhere, we're empowered and enabled to continue in preaching the gospel, in giving our lives for one another, and giving our lives no matter what the circumstances. So the question is not, how can we go on like this during times of such great uncertainty? The question is this, why weren't we doing this in times of peace? Why weren't we busy doing these things in times of prosperity? And it's not because, let me clarify something, it's not because so much our hope is fixed on somewhere else, but our hope is fixed on someone else. That is Jesus. We're not just telling you, oh, there's this far off country. It's this vague thing called heaven. It's more about a location. It's about a person, Jesus. Why is this important? Because when you're only trying to live to go to a certain location, you have the mindset of, oh, if I could just endure this for so long, of ultimately I'll reach my vacation, right? That's how most people feel about their jobs. Or some of you, you clock in and you get through your day like that. Oh, at 3 o'clock, I will be off. And how glorious it will be. Here's why it's so important to note that our hope is not so much on a location, although that is involved in God's plan. It's fixed on a person. Why is that important? Because Jesus comes into your situation right now. He says in Isaiah, God says, when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. When the waters come, they will not overtake you. I will be with you. Fear not. It's one of the most common commands in the Bible. Fear not. So the gospel comes in, and the gospel gives us peace. So that while we are attending to the needs and suffering of the people all around us, we're not freaking out. We're not ruled by anxiety because the gospel brings peace. Why? Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world, you will have trouble. Add that to your prosperity teaching. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 through 5 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you are here and you do not believe and trust that Jesus Christ is your only hope for salvation, you are without hope in this world. You will never have hope. You will find it nowhere else. No matter how much progress you think you're making, no matter how good you think that you are, whether you're religious or you're irreligious, both are an attempt at you to become your own savior, and you cannot and will never save yourself. Only Christ can save you because he lived the life that you never lived and could never live in righteousness. And he died the death that you should have died as a payment for your sin. Peace comes nowhere else. Peace comes nowhere else. Only through Jesus Christ, because he has overcome the world. And likewise, we as a community, we need not fear because Jesus has overcome the world. Why are you afraid? Jesus has overcome the world. That is your answer. Let me quote one more thing. This good news is not a naive optimism. Right? We're not just the cheap plastic Christians with a smile on our face. Everything's going to be all right. The economy will get better because God wants us to have money, lots of it. Yeah, go tell that to your brothers and sisters in Ethiopia. This good news is not a naive optimism. It is the affirmation that in Jesus Christ, the principalities and powers of a fallen and alienated world have been overcome. That is our hope. And we need not fear. We continue with doing what God has called us to do as individuals and as a community. So how do we respond? We should respond like Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. As a community that is fixed on Jesus, Paul said this, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Jesus Christ has overcome the world. When you believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ, those of us that have believed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're called together to be a community of those that are fixed on, satisfied in, find our hope in serving Jesus Christ and him alone. And he becomes our satisfaction. He makes streams come in the desert. Even when all of our circumstances are falling apart around us, he is the one that gives us hope. He is the one that sustains us. He is the one that gives us life. And as we come together in loving, relational, gospel-centered community, people will see this. And they'll see that our hope is not fixed in this world. For Jesus himself said, "I am not of this world, but I have overcome this world." And we are to communicate that in the way that we live in our quote-unquote private lives, the way that you live as a community. And it must be lived out in community for people to see, what does it look like? What is the gospel transformation in a community look like? Jesus said that the legacy of his church would be this in the book of John. "They shall know that you are my disciples for the love that you have for one another." And it's all because of the great love that Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen. Father, we humble ourselves before you. And we recognize that there is no hope in this fallen world. No matter how well things are going, no matter how bad things are going, the gospel tells us that our hope is fixed on someone who is immovable, on someone who is everlasting, on someone who is all-powerful, on someone who is all-knowing. And you have told us, Lord, as a community, that we are to find our identity in nothing other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those here today that have not met Jesus. I pray that your Spirit would open their eyes and open their hearts, and that they would believe on the gospel, repent and believe, and be saved. I pray for those this morning who are isolating themselves for all the wrong reasons, frustrated, bitter, sinning, wanting to simply do their own thing outside of true Christian community. I pray that you would bring them to repentance. Lord, would you convict us? We just pray for all of us. Lord, at times, if we were honest, we are all in those places. And we pray that today would be a day of rejoicing because of what you have done, and also a day of repentance. And that you, by your Spirit, would sustain us and empower us to live as a radical counterculture in this city because of what Jesus has done for us. We put our hope in nothing else. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.